Jesus. We thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for our time together, Lord, to be able to worship you and now to continue to worship through the teaching of the Word. So we pray that we would see this as the worship service, that we've not come to be entertained, we've come to be enlightened, to have the Spirit of God illuminate the Word to our hearts and our minds. Not that we might be puffed up and learn these things, but that these things could be literally part of us, that we would learn the lessons from the Old Testament, Lord, so that we're not bound to repeat them. So I pray for any tonight that don't know Jesus Christ, we pray that you might even use this portion of Scripture to draw them to the Lord. And so if we distance ourselves from you, that we again would be called back to you. So speak to us now. Let us hear your voice this evening as we study this portion. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to finish off 2 Samuel tonight. I forgot to go back and see how long we've been in 1 and 2 Samuel, but we've been in here, I think, a couple years. So we're going to finish off 2 Samuel tonight. And then, of course, next Wednesday night is our worship and communion. And then the following week, we'll actually start 1 Kings, and we'll pick it up with Solomon, and we'll pick it up with David's death, and then we'll continue right through the period of Solomon, and then the departure of the kings between the north and south. So tonight, let's pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 24. We'll pick it up in verse 1. We'll read a few verses so we can get a good feel for what this chapter is all about. It says in verse 1, now, again, it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And the king said to Joab, the commander of his army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commander of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. Drop down to verse 9. And it says, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Now, this is an amazing portion of Scripture, because just a quick reading of it, you're saying, wow, I mean, what is this great sin? So you numbered your army. So you numbered all of your military to determine how many soldiers you have. What's the big deal? I mean, really, what's the big deal of knowing how many men you actually have? Well, I think of what Jesus said in Luke 12:48, for everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrust much of him, they shall ask all the more. David was entrusted with the things of God. He was the shepherd of Israel. I think of Moses and Aaron being told, you cannot go into the promised land because you disobeyed me. And you think, well, what? How did they disobey God? Well, God said to speak to the rock, and they struck the rock. And because he struck the rock, God says, you can't go into the promised land. Well, we have a similar situation before us this evening, where David, the shepherd boy, who raised sheep and now has shepherded God's people. He's trusted God all through his life, and God has done some tremendous thing in David's life. So now near the end of his life, David has this inkling to see how many men he has. The sad part about it is the motive by which David numbers his men. And the Bible makes it clear in our portion of Scripture that it was pride. It was a sin of the spirit that led David to number his men. Maybe David was beginning to doubt near the end of his life that God could sustain Israel. that God would be able to hold the nation together. So David felt like somehow he needed to help out the Lord. Really, of all the sins that David commits, this is the worst of the worst, as we will see this evening. The men that die as a result of David numbering Israel is just unbelievable. Really, we often think of the sin of Bathsheba, where committing adultery and murder was the worst. No, this is the worst of the worst here, because this is a sin of the spirit. This is the sin of pride that David committed before the Lord. This whole section that we're finishing up tonight goes back to chapter 21. Actually, chapters 21 through chapter 24 is sort of a postscript. It seems to focus upon the divine and the human side of leadership, seems to be the running theme through these chapters. In chapter 21, we saw Saul's sin, where he attempted to eradicate the Gibeonites that Israel had a covenant with. In chapter 22, we saw David's song, one of David's psalms that he wrote. Then last week, you looked at chapter 23, which was David's memories or memoirs, as David then gives one final psalm. And then along with that, there's a list of David's mighty men. But we come tonight to chapter 24, the last chapter, and this is David, the repentant sinner. Surely David sinned greatly, but David also repented greatly. And that's a great note for all of us this evening. That many of us can identify with the fall of Peter, but how about the repentance of Peter? Some of us can identify with the fall of David, but what about the repentance of David? David was a man after God's own heart, and we will see how many times David repented of his sins. Even referred to this as a great sin, not just a sin, but a great sin. So here's how we're going to break this down tonight. In verses 1 through 9, we have pride. We have David's pride that led him to number his military. In verses 10 through 14, we have conviction. I like to call it thorns in the pillow, which is a good thing. And so David is convicted by what he has done, which is a good thing. And then in verses 15 to 25, we have repentance. David turned from his way to God's way. So let's talk about his pride here, starting in verse 1. It says, now, again, it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. I find it interesting, I underlined this in my Bible, that God's anger burned against Israel. That's an interesting statement. The counter to this and the cross-reference to this is 1 Chronicles 21:1. Now, it says it quite differently. It says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Which one is it? It's both. God used Satan. You know, I love that saying by Warren Wiersbe, that God tests us to bring out our worth. Satan tempts us to bring out our worst. And it's very clear that God does use the devil. He definitely used it. If you don't believe me, get on the 91 freeway and I can prove it to you. Get in line at DMV and I'll prove it to you. I mean, that's just a provable thing. And so, the thing is that God is involved in this. Now, we'll get into this in a moment. We don't know what made God angry, what Israel did. And it was Israel. He makes it clear here that the Lord burned against Israel. Now, some believe that it's possibly that rebellion when Israel left David and sided with Absalom. That there were still some that just were not true to David. They weren't committed to David. They weren't committed to the kingdom. And I don't know what else it could be. I mean, it's up for debate what we think the sin can be, because the Bible doesn't specifically tell us. But I think that's probably a good guess, that still there was this dissension from the problems that Absalom committed. And so now we have God's anger, and God actually is using the enemy, using the devil, to bring about this temptation of David. Now it's interesting to note that there are four instances in the Old Testament where Satan is named specifically and seen openly at work. And let me mention these four areas. We're looking at one of them right now. But in the Old Testament, there's four different times where the devil is specifically spoken about and some tactic or some feat that he was committing. The first one, of course, is in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan tempted Eve. We all know that particular account. We're looking at the second one here in 2 Samuel 24. It's also recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Another one that you're aware of, and when I say it, you go, I know that one, of course, is the book of Job. In the first two chapters of Job, where we see Satan attacking Job. But the fourth one is when Satan accused Joshua, the high priest, in Zechariah chapter 3. So you have four different instances in which Satan is just pulling the stops out. And he is going for God's people. He's going for God's servants. Well, in this case, I think it's both. God allowed the devil. God just basically gave him some freedom. And it would ultimately fulfill God's purpose in judging Israel and bringing about God's plan. So verse 2 says, "The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people.'" Now, what could be wrong with this? An initial look at this says, well, what's the big deal? Because, you know, the numbering of the people of Israel had been done many, many times. One of the particular reasons it was done was to tax Israel. And the tax itself was used to support the sanctuary. For instance, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, Numbers chapter 3, verses 40 through 51, and yet again in Exodus chapter 38, verses 25 through 28. So the numbering of the men came with a tax. The tax was used to support the ministry, the priesthood. So God had done this before. God even suggested it and implicated it and said, go ahead and do this. And it was done. It wasn't a big deal. Also, there was the numbering of Israel to see how many military men they had back in Numbers 1 and in Numbers 26. So this has been done before. Why is this particular case so over the top? Why is God so ticked off? Why is David in so much trouble? Well, look at verse 3. "But Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see.'" So Joab's going, let's not go there. I pray that God multiplies what you have 100 times over. And I pray that you're still alive and your eyes are good enough to see what God's going to do. So he's actually invoking the blessing of the Lord upon David. He's going, don't go there. I'm asking the Lord's blessing upon you to multiply whatever you think in your mind you need to have. And I pray that your eyes will be able to actually see what God is going to do. But notice this statement. "But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" So it's the motivation of David. David is motivated here by pride. And there's a couple ways of looking at this. It's kind of like looking at a diamond and turning it and seeing the various facets and the colors and all that it can do. But is David now this shepherd boy that was so dependent upon the Lord, is he now in his last days saying, look what I did? Look what I got. And I find it interesting that this is one of the worst sins of David. It's in his graying years. It's in his senior years that David commits this sin. He's been trusting God all of these years from a young teenage boy. And so now he numbers these men and he maybe thinks to himself, let me see what I've accomplished. Let me see what I have. Let me see what I have amassed. It's almost like when Hezekiah showed all the treasures of his palace, how unwise that was. And this is a similar situation. Maybe David at this point is having a lapse of faith now in his final days. And he's thinking, I better count and see how many men I have to see if we can keep this thing going. My son Solomon is a man of peace. He's not a man of war. And so I've got to set this thing up. I need to find out how many men I have, because in my mind I have a figure of where we need to be militarily. And so I don't know if my son can do this. I need to build this infrastructure. I need to build this thing up so that when I'm gone, I know in my heart that I can take my last breath knowing I've done everything and the kingdom will be fine. regardless of how you want to look at it, pride's involved in this. And this is one of the worst and the worst of sins. But look at verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, the commander of the army. So Joab attempted to talk sense into David, saying, don't do this, David. Don't go down that road. Don't go there. Don't do this. Don't do this. But he kept saying it, But the final say-so is David. He's the king. And then we read these sad, sad words. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. Isn't it hard to follow orders that you know are wrong? It is so hard to go with a program that you know is not God's will. It is so hard to go with something that you know is against the will of God. And Joab isn't the most spiritual man. I mean, we've seen this guy flies off the handle and just kills people. If someone's in his way, just kills him. I mean, he doesn't care if it's the king's son or not. If he's in the way, he's in the way. But it's amazing that this man himself knew that David should not do this. And he attempts and attempts and attempts to convince David, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's pretty bad, folks, when we have an unspiritual person telling us we're doing the wrong thing. That's pretty bad. And you would think that that in and of itself would be a wake-up call. If you've got a carnal Christian telling you you're wrong, you better listen. And they may be whacked out. But the point here is, Joab is actually right, and David's wrong. But to be so caught up in your program and what you want to do, you can't even get his attention. And so Joab here is forced to go in number, knowing that there's going to be some really bad repercussions to this. And again, 1 Chronicles 21:7 says, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. God was very displeased with this because the motive behind it was pride. Pride was behind all of this. So in verse 5, they crossed the Jordan, came to Aor on the right side of the city, that is the middle of the valley of Gad towards Jezer. So what they did was they crossed over the Jordan onto the eastern side and they went down towards the Dead Sea. So they left Jerusalem, they went southeast. They continued east till they crossed over the Jordan, went down towards the Dead Sea. And then it mentions in verse 6 that they came to Gilead and to the land of this other place. I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. And they came to Danjin and around Sihon. So then they moved north along the eastern border and went up towards the northern border, the tip of Israel in the very north. And then they're going to make this transition over to the west is what they're going to do. So they go all the way southeast down to the bottom, and then they come up north along the eastern border, and then they start crossing over the north over to the west is where they head over there. And then they head over towards, in verse 7, it mentions Tyre, that they went over towards Tyre to the west. And Tyre, of course, is on the coast with Sidon there on the coast, up north, way above their present-day Israel. And so that's where they were. This was an area that had been conquered by David back in 2 Samuel 8, became part of Israel. And then it mentions, in verse 7, he continues west. And they did not count the Levites, because according to Numbers 1:4-9 and Numbers 2:33, the Levites were exempt from military duty. So in this numbering, it does not include Levites that were exempt because their ministry was unto the Lord. Verse 8 says, so they then had gone about through the whole land. They came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Now that's a long census. Almost 10 months. And really this 10-month period is, again, a good block of time where David could repent. I mean, 10 months is plenty of time. You know something's wrong. You got 10 months to get it together. You got 10 months to bow your knee, repent of your sins. And I think this is one of the issues that God is heavy with David upon. It's because David doesn't do anything about it. And it's really reminiscent of when he committed to sin with Bathsheba and kept silent for 10 to 12 months. So it's a similar situation. that happens. Verse 9 says, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So we got 1,300,000 men. That's not a bad size army, is it? I mean, you got a million and a third, a little over a million and a third, you know, and that's a good group, is what the number comes out to be. And it's a period of almost 10 months that take the census. So in verses 10 through 14 now, we have the conviction. It's like the old saying, too little, too late. It's also recorded in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 7 through 13. So it mentions in verse 10, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. Now this is called conviction, is what this is called. You know, if you're a Christian and you're close to the Lord, there's certain things you just can't say. There's certain things you just can't do. I mean, heathens can cuss all day long. They can rip people up. They can do everything. You say one little word like you dodo and you're convicted all night long, you know. And some of us know, you go, man, you got a sensitive heart. It's conviction. There's certain things you can't watch. There's certain places you can't go. There's certain things you can't say. There's certain thoughts you can't entertain. And I like to call it thorns in the pillow is a good term for it. And you say something during the day or you didn't say something during the day, so you try to go to bed at night and you're like a rotisserie, like at Juan Pollo's, just like going around. I love Juan Pollo. That place is awesome. So Johnny Chicken, I love that place. I think I'm going to go right now. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, so there's like rotisserie on the pillow, you know, just going around all night long, you know, because you've said something and there's this conviction of the Lord. Why did you say this? Why didn't you do this? And so all night long, you know, your ears are just getting pricked and you're just, you know, you're just not sleeping good. And so this is what David's undergoing. David's undergoing the conviction of the Lord. And David was a man after God's own heart. He had a heart for the Lord. And so the Bible says, so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Over six times in Scripture, we find David confessing his sin. Let me give these to you real quickly. You got 2 Samuel 12, 13, chapter 24 here, verse 10 and verse 17. You got Psalm 41, 4. You got Psalm 51, 4. And 1 Chronicles 21, 8. So at least six different times that David refers to himself as sinning or have sinned against the Lord. And it is kind of interesting if you go back to 2 Samuel 12, 13, when David was confronted by Nathan over his act of adultery and murder, David said these words, I have sinned against the Lord. But I call attention here to verse 10. Notice what David says. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. So David recognizes that this sin of the spirit was even worse than his sin of the flesh, his sin of passion. That David recognized that this is the sin of sins, is the sin of pride, self-sufficiency, as opposed to the Lord. And really, when you look at the repercussions of David's sin with Bathsheba, that it literally took four of David's sons, the results of that sin. It took the baby, it took Ammon, it took Absalom, it took Adonijah, and it took Uriah. So a total of five people died as a result of David's sin with Bathsheba. But with this sin, 70,000 died. Can you see the difference? I think so. You know, we're looking at five versus 70,000 people were taken. Because David's sin with Bathsheba was a sin of the flesh. He yielded to his passions. David was lazy. 2 Samuel 11:2, Galatians 5:19 speaks about the sins of the flesh. But the senses was a sin of the spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1. It was a willful act of rebellion against God, motivated by pride, is what it was. And pride, by the way, is the number one on the list of sins in Proverbs 6:16-17. I like what William Barclay says. He says, pride is the ground in which all other sins grow and the parent from which all the other sins come. And boy, they produce some ugly kids, don't they? They really do. Pride is a terrible, terrible thing. And even in Scripture, and even in civil law, that there was a difference between sins of passion and sins of rebellion. Sins of rebellion could not even be atoned for. So God makes a distinction between sins of the spirit and sins of the flesh. Sins of the spirit are the most serious of all sins. And you got even Job, unspiritual Joab has a problem with what David's doing here. And that's the part that I think is just alarming about this whole thing, is that this guy, as unspiritual as he is, knows that it's not good. What David is doing is wrong. He attempts everything possible to get him not to do it. So notice what David says, "But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." Of course, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we've committed a sin tonight. We've committed sins this week. God can forgive us of those sins. We don't need to keep rolling them over. We should immediately cease and stop. You know, it's like if you fall into the fire, you don't go, "You know, I got to get out of this fire, you know." You know, you don't say, "Ah, let me move to the left, let me move to the right." No, you bail out. So when we find ourselves in sin and we find ourselves under the conviction of sin, then the thing to do with that is to repent of that sin, is to turn from our way to God's way is what we need to do. We need to leave our way. It's literally a U-turn is what repentance means. And so in God's righteous judgment, he allows us to reap the consequences. God can forgive our sins, and God will forgive our sins if we repent of our sins, but there are certain consequences that follow the sins we commit. It's just like the old illustration. You know, you're a heathen, and you're drunk, you're in a bar, and so you fight with someone, and you put your arm through a window, and your arm gets cut off. When you become a Christian, you don't grow a new arm. That's the repercussions of your sin. That's the consequences of your sin. And so there are certain consequences that follow our sins. And God in his righteous government allows us to reap those consequences for sins. Oh, God will forgive us, but consequences follow. So look at verse 11. "And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer," David's prophet, "saying, go and speak to David. And thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So David made a choice, a conscious choice, motivated by pride, to number Israel. God in his graciousness is saying, okay, I'm now going to allow you to make a choice again. I'm going to give you three options, and you're going to choose one of these options. And that's going to be the consequences of your sin. Forgiven your sin, but consequences are going to follow. Now, these three punishments that God presents to David are taken from Deuteronomy chapter 28. So David, I'm sure, recognized these consequences that were being given to him. They were the same ones that were given to the nation of Israel in the second law. And so God now is presenting these same consequences to David. So in verse 13 we read, "So Gad came to David, told him, and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." So here are the three options that David had. And sometimes we play these games, you know, would you rather have an ice pick in your eye or a hammer in your eye? How about if I not play this game because it's stupid, you know, or something like that. But that isn't what this is. This is like the real deal here, folks. This is like three options. Well, I'll take number four. There is no four. So you got three options here. So here's the first one. Number one, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? And that's Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verses 23, 24, and verses 38 through 40. Option number two, will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Military defeat. for 3 months. Deuteronomy 28, 25, 26, and 41 through 48. And then here's the third option. Shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Deuteronomy chapter 28, 21, 22, 27, 28, verse 35, and 60 through 61. He says, now, consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Now, somehow in between this, David prays and he seeks the Lord, and God actually lowers it a little bit. God has mercy on David because of his repentance. And you say, well, why did he say that? Because in 1 Chronicles 21:12, it goes from 7 years to 3 years. I don't think there's a contradiction here, but there probably was a time in which David prayed and God says, okay, by the way, I can lower that one. I'll tell you what, we'll go from 7 to 3. Well, that's what we'll lower it down. That's why God is so gracious, you know. And so God gave David that option. So in verse 14, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So David takes number 3. He takes the pestilence. That's the one he chooses. He goes, don't let me fall into the hands of enemy. I know what people are like. Don't turn me over to people. I mean, I'd rather turn myself over to the mercy of God, but I'm not going to fall into the hands of men. And isn't it? I tell you, people can be tough, can't they? You know, it's just, they can be very, very tough. And so David says, I would much rather fall at the mercy of God than to fall in the hands of men. I mean, they can be really tough. And so that's the option that David takes. He wisely chooses the 3 days of pestilence, but it's going to be tough. So now in verses 15 to 25, we have the repentance. This is also recorded in 1 Chronicles 21, 14 through 30. So it says in verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. 70,000. You think about that. That's like 3/4 of this city. I mean, it's hard to fathom that many people. I mean, I think the city's right around 101,000 or something like that. But, I mean, you think of 70,000 people overnumbering the army? Man, that just seems like sort of an overkill there. But it was a sin of pride. And so, verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arnah the Jebusite. Notice the statement, the Lord relented from the calamity. This is called the compassion of the Lord. It's expressing God's deep sorrow concerning man's sin and evil. It's compassion of God as he sees these people dying, as he sees people suffering, as he sees the heartache over the 70,000 deaths. God just, in his mercy, says, that's enough. That's enough. And that's really what David was banking on, because David knew God was merciful. David knew that men would have no mercy upon him, especially his enemies. But he knew that God was a God of compassion. And so the angel says, it's enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor. Verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. So God permits David to actually see this angel bringing the judgment upon the people of Israel. What an amazing sight that must have been, where God, in a sense, opened David's spiritual eyes and he sees this pestilence being distributed by an angel. And of course, we're studying Revelation, and specifically this week, we talk about angels and we talk about what angels are able to do and preaching the gospel and announcing judgment. And here you have this angel bringing 70,000 to death. And so Again, he said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned." So David sees himself as the responsible party. He says, "It is I who have done wrong." Well, it was. But we noticed in the very first verse that God actually used Satan. And one of the reasons that it all came about is because God was angry over some action of the people of Israel. So David was wrong in his action, but so was Israel. But this is a true man of God, a true servant of God. When a person says, "It's all my fault, I take responsibility for it," it's a great thing. I think of the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 41. "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we have received what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." One of the thieves on the cross came to his senses. He looked at himself and he says, "I'm on this cross because I deserve to be on this cross, but this man next to me hadn't done anything wrong." He even encouraged his partner in crime that, "Hey, you know, we're the ones that are wrong." And boy, I tell you, when a person can come out and they can say, "I'm guilty," that is a mark of greatness. I wonder what the statistics are in prison of how many people would say they're there because they did something wrong. I wonder how many. They're never guilty. You can have a video of the person murdering someone, they say, "You dubbed up the video or something, you know. You altered it. Or I did that because you took away my bicycle when I was six, and I was been ticked off ever since. You always left me with the chocolate donut, and I wanted the glaze, and that's why I became a mass murderer or something." You know, they all these excuses. When a guy could look at himself and say, "You know what? I'm the reason this is such a mess. The reason people are dying, the reason people are distraught and they're wiped out is because of me. I have no excuse. I just simply say I'm responsible for what I've done." It almost makes you want to just drop down on the ground and get a green oxygen bottle trying to breathe or something. You know, when someone actually owns up to something. Hardly anyone owns up to anything. Even when they've done something wrong, they'll apologize, but they'll never ask for forgiveness. They'll say, "I'm sorry," or "I apologize." And all that means is it's unfortunate what happened, but it never means that I did it. If you say, "Will you forgive me?" you're saying, "I did it. I committed a sin against you. Will you cover my sin?" When was the last time you heard some of that? A heathen doesn't even know what that means. They can't even fathom that. They just say, "I'm sorry. It's, you know, I apologize. It's unfortunate what happened." But they never own up to it. And here David totally owns up to it. It's his. Even though we know Israel was part of the problem itself. Notice David's shepherd heart here. "But these sheep, what have they done?" That's so classic of David. One of the reasons the Lord chose him, he shepherds sheep. He would shepherd his sheep Israel. So here's the shepherd's heart. David never lost it. Here's David, this old man, you know, at the point of death, and he still has that shepherd's heart where he's going, "These poor sheep, they haven't done a thing wrong." And then notice David's willingness to take the punishment. Notice this is amazing. "Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So David says, no more of this pestilence upon the people of Israel. They haven't done anything wrong. It's all been me. Let it fall on me. And if that's not enough, then let it fall on my family. We will take responsibility for all that has taken place. So again, we don't know. We don't know what sin Israel committed. Maybe it was. Maybe it was that whole thing with Absalom. Maybe it was. 1 Chronicles 21:16 says, "David lifted up his eyes, saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. And then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces." So not only did David, but also the elders took responsibility to it. They fell down and said, "Oh God, please be merciful to your people." So in verses 18 through 25, David now builds an altar. It says in verse 18, "So Gad came to David that day and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arnah the Jebusite.'" So when Gad first came to David, it was with, you know, pick one of these three punishments that you want, because you're going to go through one of them. But notice now his words are absolutely different. Now it's, I want you to build an altar. We need to make an offering and a sacrifice unto the Lord. And we need to go to a specific place, up to Arnon, this hill, this place where this Jebusite lives. This is the area where you need to build this altar. Verse 19, and David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Arnon looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over towards him. And Arnon went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arnon said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. In verse 22, Arnon said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. So he goes, here's everything. I mean, here's oxen, here's wood. Here's everything you need for an altar. It's all just right here. It's all for the taking, Dave. Just help yourself and go for it. Verse 23, everything, O king, Arnon gives to the king. And Arnon said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Yeah, I pray you do this, and I pray that this pestilence stops. I pray that through what you're about to do, it's going to preserve all of us. Verse 24, however, the king said to Arnon, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He could have said, you know what, this is eminent domain, this is mine now. I mean, I need this hill. This hill is significant to God. God's order through Gad is to build this altar here. It's to procure and to take possession of this hill and to build an altar here. This is what I'm going to do. But David says, no, it wouldn't be a sacrifice if it doesn't cost. Something free is sometimes cheap. So I want to pay for it, and I want to give it unto the Lord is what I want to do. Now, this principle that David is talking about here is bore out in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That our giving to the Lord is to be sacrificial. We're talking about giving financially to the Lord, our time to the Lord, that we are to give to the Lord sacrificially. That is the type of giving that God wants. And he goes on to talk about that God loves an hilarious giver, a giver that has a joyful heart in giving, not grudgingly, not here comes the red offering bag that symbolizes blood, here it comes, you know. That attitude gets nothing with God. This attitude that, hey, let me bargain. Give me the land and I can build an altar here and sacrifice to God. Yeah, give it to me. You know, no sense in me paying for it. And when I can demand it, just give it to me. But David recognized it wouldn't mean anything. So the Bible says David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, verse 25. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Now, burnt offering symbolizes total, total dedication to God. It is saying, God, here I am. I give all that I am, all that I shall be. I dedicate myself fully to you. And then notice the next offering that followed that was the peace offering. You know, through dedication of yourself, giving yourself fully to God, you know what the effects of that is? Is peace with God. One person said the problem with the living sacrifice is it has a tendency of wanting to crawl off the altar. That's the problem with the living sacrifice. So God wants us to totally give ourselves fully to Him. And along with that is the peace offering. Notice that it was thus that the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. So it was through these prayers, it was through this sacrifice, it was through the brokenness of David, the brokenness of the elders, it was offering a sacrifice that cost something. In all of that, the repentance, turning from our way to God's way, the Bible says that God then relinquished or pulled back from judging Israel with the pestilence. Now, this piece of land that we're looking at here is very, very significant. And you're gonna get this in a second. It's very, very significant. Again, this hill of Arnon, this area right here, was the very hill in which Abraham offered his son Isaac. This is Moriah here, folks. This is this hill. And guess what else? This was the hill in which Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem on. Now, of course, we looked at this some weeks back. And of course, you know, you got the Muslims that say that it's holy ground, and it's there where, you know, they have this Dome of the Rock. And some believe that it's on the very, very site where, you know, Abraham offered up Isaac. It's the very site in which the Temple of Solomon was rebuilt. And we were looking at this even last Sunday, that this particular site, it could be actually to the north of this area where there's this large, large vacant piece of property there that's all with stones, and there's this thing called the Dome of the Spirits. It could very well be that that actually was the original area, and that the Dome of the Rock is actually not where Abraham offered Isaac and not where the temple originally was. And there's people that debate over that all the time. So it is possible that the temple itself, when it will be rebuilt, and it will, could be rebuilt right next to it. Or it could be that where the Dome of the Rock is the very site in which the temple needs to be rebuilt. I don't know. All I know is that the temple will be rebuilt on this site that we're looking at right here. Because this is the site in which the Antichrist himself is going to go in. The false prophet's going to encourage people to make an image of the beast. They're going to set up this image of the beast. This beast is going to appear to come alive, this idol. It's going to speak. It's going to breathe. It's going to appear to be alive. And it's going to become the epicenter of false worship in the last days. So in order for this to happen, there has to be a rebuilding of the temple. And that's exactly this site that we're looking at right here in 2 Samuel. This is the identified site. It's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. It's referred to as Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. And so 1 Chronicles 22:1 says, "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel.'" So this became the site in which, again, Solomon would build this temple. Now what I want to do tonight, and by way of closing, is I want to read to you, by way of application, I just want to read this quote to you from Warren Wiersbe, because I came across it this week and I thought it was so good. And I think it summarizes this chapter that we just looked at. The wrong that David did, the wrong with Bathsheba, the wrong of the numbering, but how God can take those things and he can turn them around. Warren Wiersbe says, "If you were to ask to name David's two greatest sins, you would probably reply his adultery with Bathsheba and his numbering of the people. And you would be right. But out of those two great sins, God built a temple. Bathsheba gave birth to Solomon, and God chose him to succeed David on the throne. On the property David purchased and on which he erected the altar, Solomon built the temple and dedicated it to the glory of God. What God did for David is certainly not an excuse for sin, Romans 6:1-2. because David paid dearly for committing those sins. However, knowing what God did for David does encourage us to seek his face and trust his grace when we have disobeyed him. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. What a merciful God we serve. Let me say tonight that maybe tonight, there's some here tonight that say, you don't know what sins I've committed. You don't know the thoughts that I have. You don't know some of the words I've spoken. You don't know some of the things I've done. And you're right, I don't. But God does. And God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God that will receive anyone that comes to him. Any sinner that comes to God, he will and always receive them. We come in brokenness, we come in contrition, we come saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God will receive us. We must repent of our sins, which means turning from our way to God's way. Then after repenting, we must then, the next step is place our faith in Christ. It's not enough to turn from your sins. There's a lot of people that do the 12-step programs, you know, and it's appreciated when a person isn't drunk, breaking stuff all the time. That's a wonderful thing. And when they hold down a job, that's a wonderful thing. But all they are is a sober drunk going to hell. Unless they place their faith in God, they are clean on the outside, but inside the cup, they're still dirty. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. You clean the outside of the cup, the inside's still dirty. So it's not enough to, you know, bring behavior modification to your life. It's not enough to say, I'm not going to go to bars anymore. I'm not going to smoke or chew or hang around with girls that do. None of that stuff in and of itself changes a person. There must be a heart change. We must repent of our sins and we must have faith towards God. We have to place our faith in God. Now, if we've not done that tonight and we're just simply saying, well, I go to church and I have a Bible and I put happy faces next to verses I like and all this other stuff, that doesn't mean anything. It absolutely means nothing. Unless we are born again, we are lost. And we will continue to be lost because that's what we are. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out midweek to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would examine our hearts and ask ourselves the question, am I in the faith? Do I belong to Jesus Christ? Am I born again? The next question is, am I walking with you? Am I in a relationship with you tonight? Am I allowing sin to literally guide me and to take control of me and that I become a slave of sin? And so I pray tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us. As David was convicted, let us be convicted tonight. If sin is controlling us, let us be convicted and let us turn from our sins and place our faith in you. And so, Lord, I pray now that you'd speak to all of us as we close with a song. Speak to each one of us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. You know, if God spoke to you tonight, you want prayer.